Throughout human history, people have developed some very funny ideas about faith and religion and what God wants from us, what God is like. And really, based on our own powers of reasoning, we tend to think of God, and I said this a couple of weeks ago, we tend to think of God as a really big human being. And part of that, we project our own expectations and feelings onto God, giving Him our personality, our character traits, along with all of our ego and all of the stuff that drives us. But we're going to see in the stories that we look at today that God is not just a really big human being. He doesn't act like a human being. He is not driven by the same things that we're driven by. He doesn't value the same things that are valued in the human kingdom. And Jesus, He spends a great deal of His time really dismantling the false ideas that people have about God and then explaining what God is really like throughout His ministry. Some of the most false ideas that people have about God are about how we get to heaven, how we obtain eternal life, how we acquire salvation. People think it has to be earned or deserved in some way, but Jesus tells us that it can't be earned. It can only be received. But that is much harder for us to do than it sounds, isn't it? So let's turn to Luke chapter 18, verse 9, is where we're picking up, right where we left off about 3 weeks ago. And in this first parable, it illustrates the big difference between what human-inspired religion thinks God desires from us versus what God is really looking for from people. So beginning in verse 9, it says, "To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable." This opening verse tips us off about what the big idea is going to be in the parable that Jesus is about to tell us. We're going to see a contrast between two men and how they see themselves before God. Jesus shows us one man who, by all external appearances, is as close as possible to the ideal religious good person. And in contrast, Jesus shows us another man who, by all external appearances, is as far away as possible from being the ideal religious good person. And to everyone's shock who's listening to Jesus, Jesus says it's the second man rather than the first man who actually goes away justified before God. So in verse 10, he continues and he says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" So we have two people coming to the temple to pray in this parable. The Pharisees were known as very devout people, strictly following the Jewish religious law and the traditions of their elders. Tax collectors, as you'll recall perhaps, were considered traitors and extortionists by the rest of the Jewish community. The temple is not even a place that you would expect to see a tax collector. So we have one person who is thought to be devout and generally good, and we have another person who is thought to be one step away from being a pagan and generally bad and not to be trusted. Well, what's wrong with the Pharisee's prayer? I mean, when you read his prayer, you go, well, you know, what's wrong? The words of his prayer appear to be true enough, and he appears to be expressing gratitude to God for the life that he leads. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." The implication is that he's doing all of these good things and not doing all of the bad things that he's not supposed to. But the attitude of the prayer is not right. There is no sense of his need and utter dependence on God. All that he appears to be wanting from God is a compliment or an attaboy. As one commentator puts it, he glances at God, but he contemplates himself. His focus is himself and what he obviously considers his accomplishments, rather than on the God from whom all good things come. He even compares himself to this pathetic tax collector who's also at the temple praying. I thank you, God, I'm not like this guy. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So in stark contrast to the Pharisee, this tax collector comes into the temple under great conviction of his sin. He stands at a distance. He won't look up to heaven. He beats his breast and he offers up this very simple, humble prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He has nothing to plead in his favor. He knows how far short he comes from what he ought to be. He can only plead for mercy. Mercy is the only thing that he dares ask for. God, have mercy on me. In verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went away justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, he gives a surprise ending to his story here. Now, it might not be quite as surprising for us since we have all this benefit of time, but if you were in that moment listening to this parable of Jesus, and then he says, this tax collector is the one who goes away justified before God, you'd go, what? Time out, hold the phone. That is not the way the story is supposed to end. This despicable tax collector, he's the one who goes home justified before God. The things that the Pharisee was doing are good. Not robbing people, not committing adultery, not extorting money. He's praying, he's fasting, he's giving a tenth of his wealth. These are good practices for us to follow in our life. Jesus is not saying that it doesn't matter how we live our life. He's not saying, as long as we always plead for the mercy of God, we are good to go no matter what we do. Live like a devil. God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. That's not what Jesus is saying. That's the other extreme. He wants us to seek to live godly, holy lives, but he doesn't want us to take pride in that pursuit or begin to depend upon that as our means of approval before God. We must never forget, no matter how much we do, no matter how good we do it, it's not enough to earn our justification before God. We never move beyond absolute dependence upon the mercy and the grace of God. In the kingdom of humanity, our place is earned. It's fought for. It is a reward for a job well done. That's the way the world works. In the kingdom of God, though, our place in heaven, it's unreachable through the very best of human efforts. To think it can be obtained through human effort, it cheapens it. It misrepresents how grand it is, and it minimizes the awfulness of humanity's sin. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The beautiful thought at the end of this parable is this, that the person who recognizes his need for God's mercy receives God's mercy. Verse 15 begins this next story, and the disciples in this story are going to mistakenly assume that Jesus has the same expectations and attitudes that most people with tremendous power have. But they will discover that Jesus is different. He is not like any other great person they have ever encountered. We're also going to get the same lesson from Jesus that we just did in this parable. Entrance into the kingdom of God, salvation, eternal life, heaven, must be received with a simple childlike faith. It can't be earned. It cannot be paid for. It's a gift from God. So in verse 15 it begins, it says, people were also bringing babies to have Jesus touch them. And when the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. So people are bringing babies and little children to Jesus to have him lay his hands on them and bless them. And his disciples, they try to prevent the people from doing this. And they have good intentions at heart. They're trying to protect Jesus' time, minimize the distractions around him so that his efforts and his attention can be focused on the most critical of needs. I mean, he has huge demands on his time. Everyone is crying for his attention. The last thing he needs is a bunch of babies. This is not baby kissing time. You know, they're like, hey. He's got a world to save here. But they don't understand the nature and the heart of Jesus as well as they think they do. I don't either. Jesus operates under a very different set of priorities than I do. He understands things differently than I do. He is able to see into the lives of people and know the best action to take in every situation. I don't do that. I don't know that. I am in desperate need of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it's just amazing to watch the way Jesus operates and the way that he just knows. So in verse 16, it says, "But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these.'" He doesn't consider the little children unimportant or a bother for him. In fact, he tells his disciples that the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like little children. He says, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Well, what does Jesus mean when he says that we must receive the kingdom of God like a little child in order to enter it? As we saw in the parable before, we will see again in the next story, the kingdom of God, eternal life, heaven, it can't be earned. It's a gift from God. It has to be given to us. It has been earned for us already by Jesus Christ. We need to receive what God is offering to us with this simple, open trust and humble dependence like a little child. As we grow up, we become more and more independent and self-reliant. Well, most parents hope that for their children, right? We even become providers rather than dependents. And this is a very good thing in most areas of our life. But when it comes to our relationship with God, we are always a dependent. We can't be a provider in this area of our life. We need protection. We need care. We need help. We need our Heavenly Father to gather us up into his big, strong arms and carry us. We need to look to him as our provider in the same simple, humble way that a little child looks to her mother or father as her providers. You know, if my 7-year-old daughter Riley were to ask me at the end of dinner, "Okay, Dad, how much do I owe you for that meal?" I'd be insulted. I'd have my feelings hurt. And I would immediately recognize the absurdity of the question, since she has no way of paying for anything at this point in her life. 7-year-olds really don't have a lot of income. She's a dependent on her mother and her father. She needs us in order to survive, and we love having her as our dependent. We love it. How much more do you think your Heavenly Father loves having you as his dependent? This final story that we're going to look at this morning, it illustrates the same truth again that Jesus has taught in these previous two passages. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not something that can be earned. It's a gift to be received. Verse 18 says, "A certain ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" This man, he comes up to Jesus. He's called young in Matthew's account of this story. We learn in Mark's account that he has great wealth. And he's referred to as a ruler here in Luke's account. So this man is a rich young ruler. Okay? He's not a king, but he's apparently the possessor of some kind of position of importance and power. He has everything going for him materially. He has wealth, he has power, he has the respect of his peers, and he's still young enough to enjoy it all. See, I've heard people who finally reach retirement say, "Now that I have time to do all of the things I dreamed about doing, I'm too old to do them." That's not the case with this guy. He has money, he has time, and he has the youth to enjoy it. In spite of all that this man has going for him, though, he is still lacking something in his life, and he knows it. That deep emptiness in the human soul cannot be filled by wealth or power or fame. He comes up to Jesus and he asks him what he must do to inherit eternal life. What a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A great question. Some people never ask this question, but this is one of the most important questions in life. We should all be asking this question. We should all be pursuing the answer to this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? And we can see from the way that the young man asked this question that he's thinking in terms of doing something. What must I do to earn or to deserve eternal life? And this is the common thinking of most of us, isn't it? Most of us know that everything worth having costs something. And when it comes to something as important and as amazing as eternal life, it has to cost a great deal. There has got to be something a person has to do to earn it, to deserve it. But Jesus, he teaches that eternal life is not something that we can earn. It is simply too expensive. It costs more than anyone can afford. Not even Bill Gates can buy it. It is a gift from God, and it has to be received with the attitude of a little child, with simple, humble trust and dependence upon our Heavenly Father. Verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." His reply to the young man, it seems unexpectedly abrupt, but Jesus is doing at least two things with his reply here. He's causing him to really think about what he's saying. You call me good, but only God is good. And it implies the question, doesn't it? Who do you think I am? Second, Jesus is challenging this young man's point of view on life. What makes a person good before God? Because that will be the content of their conversation now. In verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." Sounds almost like he's capturing the prayer of that Pharisee at the temple in the parable, isn't it? He just basically ticks off the content of the religious law. Gives him a summary. You know the Old Testament law. You know what to do. Do this stuff. See, the Jews believed that the man who kept the law would enter eternal life. So Jesus starts right there with his discussion with this young man. And isn't this the thinking of many people today too? To get to heaven, you have to be what? A good person. If I went out on the street right now and I just asked people, what do you have to do to get to heaven? A lot of people, the majority of people would give me the answer, well, you have to be a good person. And that's where this guy is. And that's where Jesus is addressing it with him, is right there. And the young man, he replies, verse 21, "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. The young man, he says, "I've kept all these commandments since childhood. I've been a good person." Now, some have criticized this young man for his assertion here, saying that he's arrogant. But I think that they are completely misjudging what he is saying. I don't detect arrogance here. There is deep sincerity on the part of this young man. I believe this young man is completely sincere in his answer to Jesus. He's saying this: "I have tried to do everything I can to inherit eternal life. I have tried to live a morally pure life. I have fulfilled all of the religious obligations I can think of. I go to synagogue. I honor the Sabbath. I don't cheat people. I don't lie. I don't steal. I don't gossip. I've worked really hard all my life trying to do the right thing and to be a good person. But I know there is something more. I know I lack something. I know I am falling short somewhere. I know in my heart of hearts that I have not done enough to earn my way to heaven. I still feel guilty and dirty inside." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." In Mark's version of this story, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus recognized this young man's sincerity and his struggle. Jesus looked right into his heart, and he knows. He knows what prevents him from entering into the kingdom of God. His security is in his wealth and in the things that go with it. His position, his power, his status, the comfort. Jesus puts his finger right on that sensitive spot. Jesus tells him to sell all that he has and give it to the poor and then follow him. Someone said, the only way to life is through the narrow gate of full surrender, and through that gate we may take not what we want, but only what God allows. For this man, his wealth was the hindrance. The act of selling everything and giving it to the poor was not going to earn him eternal life. Eternal life would be a gift from God. But Jesus is asking him to become like a little child, to put his confidence in Jesus and to trust him completely with his life. He says, hey, you have to be a dependent. You cannot be a provider of eternal life. You cannot earn it. It costs too much. You misjudge your abilities. You can't do it. You must come and follow me. You must trust God. You must receive what he offers you. Verse 23, it says, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. See, when Jesus asked him to part with his wealth, he goes away very sad and discouraged. Jesus had asked him to do something that he couldn't do. See, he's finally hit the limit. I've done all these things, but I can't do that. He's asked him to part with the one thing that he really trusts in and he finds security in. We all got limits. And Jesus knew what his limit was. He went away sad because he realized that earning eternal life was beyond his ability and his willingness to do. And if we're honest, most of us would find the request that Jesus gives to him too hard as well. Most of us would go away sad too. What he is asking for here would be too much, wouldn't it? Who here would empty their bank account right now? I don't think there were many of us that would. It's what Jesus is pressing him and us with those. Look, I know you can't do it. I know you can't earn it. That's what I want you to see. You can't earn it. You must receive it. You must be like a little child, because you are like a little child. You are dependent. Verse 24, Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm always amazed at some of the crazy stuff that Bible commentators dream up to try to get around the rub of what Jesus says. Some have suggested, and I'm not making this up, right, that Jesus is referring to a very small gate in the wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem that was called the Eye of the Needle. And that it would require a camel to be completely unloaded of its burden and its saddle and then get down on its knees in order to fit through that gate. It would be very hard to get a camel through it, but you could do it if it dropped all of its burdens and it humbled itself by getting on its knees and then squeaked through. That is completely bogus. There isn't even a gate that has ever existed in the city wall of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. But more importantly than that, it's clear and very obvious that Jesus means a real camel and a real sewing needle, implying that it is impossible to put a camel through the eye of a needle. Unless, of course, you put the camel in a blender first and make camel soup out of him. Or you have a very small camel like this. I've been holding on to this for months to share with you guys when we'd finally get to this passage. Wealth was believed to be evidence of God's blessing on a person. So the people's reasoning went like this. I mean, if a rich person cannot enter the kingdom of God, then what is to become of the rest of us? If the rich cannot be saved, then how can anyone be saved? Verse 22, Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Jesus points to the solution. With human beings, it's impossible, but with God, it is possible. The thing that this young man failed to understand was that only by giving up our own attempts to acquire eternal life will we be able to receive the gift of eternal life from the source of eternal life, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In closing this morning, many of us are like the little monkey caught in the proverbial monkey trap. The story is told that in some parts of the world, they catch monkeys by making a trap from a coconut shell. A small hole is cut in the shell, just big enough for a monkey to fit its paw through. And the shell is hollowed out, and then they will put rice or some other treat inside of it and tie it to a tree. And a monkey will put its hand into that shell to get that rice. But as long as it's holding that rice in its hand, it can't pull its hand back out of that hole. And that monkey will starve to death before it will let go of the rice. This world has trapped us by offering us its rice. And we will die unless we let go of it. We are starving to death because we are determined to hang on to that little bit of rice. Jesus says, "I have an uncountable number of silos full of rice, all for you, just over the hill. Follow me, and it's yours." I can't see it. How do I know it's over there? You're going to have to let go of that little bit of rice to find out. It's impossible for you and me to earn eternal life. We can never do enough to deserve it. God knows that. He wants to give it to us. If we will give up our pride and become like a little child and simply receive it from Him, recognizing our dependence on Him. That's the beautiful message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive it. Let go of that little bit of rice. It's not worth it. Let's bow our heads. Father, I pray for every one of us that we would let go of those things that we depend on and trap us, Lord, preventing us from following you, preventing us from trusting you, preventing us from depending on you and taking hold of all that you want to give us. I pray especially for those this morning here who have never received the gift of eternal life that you want to give them, Lord. because they're determined to hang on to their own independence, to their own provision. I pray that they would become like a little child, that we would all have the hearts of little children, Lord, before you. What an awesome God you are, that you recognize our need and you seek to meet it. May we receive, Lord. Receive the goodness of God into your life this morning in Christ's name. Amen.